Let's open up to Luke chapter 12 this morning. And as you're making your way to Luke 12, I want to open up with a little question. Just by show of hands, how many of us here in the room are the oldest sibling in your family? How many oldest siblings? Okay. Youngest siblings. How many youngest siblings are there? Wow. Okay. That's a pretty good representation. Okay, just so you don't feel left out, the middle sibling always gets overlooked. How many of you guys are in the middle somewhere? Okay. All right. You're there too. We know you're there. I ask that question because your place in the birth order is probably going to determine your place in this illustration that we're using to start this morning. How many of us older siblings, and I'm an older sibling, and you don't need to raise your hand for this one, used to taunt your younger siblings by holding something just outside of their reach? But again, you don't, oh, okay, there's confession here at church. There's absolution. There you go. You're taken care of. You know, maybe it was a homework assignment that needed to get turned in the next day. You just held that out where they couldn't quite reach it, a toy that they had been wanting to play with. Or especially as you got a little bit older, which was especially infuriating, was a mushy love note, either to or from a school crush, right? I mean, that was good taunting material right there. And if you're a younger sibling, how many of you guys had the older sibling who did that to you, who, you know, put you in counseling because they just continually taunted you? You know, for the taller sibling, this was an incredible and effective way of tormenting our younger siblings, wasn't it? Because we were asking them to do something that they couldn't actually do. Just jump a little higher, just a little higher, and I'll give you your homework assignment. I'll give you back the note. You can have your toy back. We knew that we were asking them to do something that was impossible, and that's what made it so funny. I mean, sinful. That's what made it so sinful. And here in our passage, Jesus is going to tell us to do something that at first blush we might consider impossible to do. In verse 21, Jesus is going to open and speak to his disciples by saying, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Now what a command that is, isn't it? And this isn't just simply asking the disciples to tune out, to bury their heads in the sand and pretend like everything is peachy keen. He is genuinely commanding them to live free from worry. Now, how is that even possible? I mean, if you stop and think, even for a moment, how is that even possible? Because at every age in our human experience, we worry about things. Our four-year-old worries about preschool at the end of the week. There's been times where she'll start on Tuesday. Is tomorrow a preschool day? Because she's all geared up and tensed up about preschool on Friday. A four-year-old. Or we're aged adults worrying, do I have enough left in the bank to get me through the end of life? Do I have enough in my finances to last me? And so whether we're a child or a grown adult, worry is a battle for all of us. And so how can Jesus possibly or really tell us not to worry? And as we go through our passage, I think we'll see that Jesus gives us not just a command, but the ability to follow through on that command. He gives us things that enable us to walk out his instruction to us. This isn't the heartless instruction of an older brother taunting their sibling, saying, "Here, do this thing," knowing full well we're incapable of doing it. In fact, this is spoken from a place of compassion and care for us. Knowing what worry does to our lives, Jesus tells us not to worry. He says this out of a desire for our good, not out of a desire to torment us. And so let's read through the passage together and see how Jesus intends for this to work in our lives. We're going to pick up chapter 12, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word is not just a random collection of stuff that has no bearing on our day-to-day lives. It's just some up in the clouds, ethereal thing that has nothing to do with day-to-day life. Lord, what could be more practical than a passage speaking to us about worry and the things that go on in our hearts, the struggle that we have throughout our life with this issue of worry? And so speak to us today with clarity. Lord, help us to hear with clarity, and not just for someone else, not just as an idea that might be a good idea to follow if we're inclined, but as your very word to us. And Lord, let us not just hear the command, but let us hear the enabling that's behind it, the power that you want to provide to go along with it, the way that this actually gets lived out. Lord, teach us this morning through your word and transform us as your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now again, as you open up here in verse 22, with Jesus saying to his disciples, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. This is quite the statement, isn't it? And if we read this as a command instead of a life pro tip, it's a pretty bold statement. Jesus commanding us not to worry about these things. Not just a pro tip, like, hey, try worrying a little bit less. It might be good for you. And let me just even ask as we get started, is that how you read your Bible? Do you read it as God's word, his instructions to you, his commands for your life? Or is it a book of positive ideas and helpful suggestions? Because it can be really easy to read the Bible and hear these commands as suggestions that we can follow if we like. The Ten Commandments become the top 10 tips to achieving a healthier you. They're no longer commandments of God, they're suggestions for, you know, just a better, healthier life. And honestly, even as I'm writing that in my notes, I have to confront myself because I know I can read my Bible and feel good that I've read my Bible, close it up, and walk away unchanged. To read a commandment like this and then do nothing about following it, to let God speak into my life. And so I close my Bible, I've had my quiet time, I pat myself on the back for doing the right thing, all the while not being changed. So even asking the question this morning, how do we read our Bibles? When you read verse 22, does it strike you as a life pro tip, a good hack for you to try in your life? Something that we might find on the internet as we're swiping, swiping, swiping? Or are these God's commands to us? Is this the instruction of our King and our Creator, telling us to stop worrying? Gang, it's a command. It's not a suggestion for us to take or leave. Our King, our Savior, our Creator is telling us to stop worrying. And thankfully, like all of God's commands, it is for our good. This is the type of goodness in this command that's behind a parent's command that their children not touch a hot stove or run out onto the street without looking both ways. That's a command from mom and dad. Don't touch that stove, and I'm serious. Don't run out into the street without stopping to look both ways. And we give that command, we intend for it to be obeyed and followed, but not because we're heartless and we just like bossing our kids around, but because we care for them and we know what's best for them. And that same love and compassion is what's behind this command for us to stop worrying about our lives and to trust God. Don't worry about your life. And worry really is the key word throughout this whole passage. In Greek, the original written language of our New Testaments, the word comes from another root word meaning pieces or portions. It speaks of our minds and our hearts being pulled to pieces by various concerns. We're pulled in different directions. And our English word is just as descriptive as its Greek counterpart. If you were to look up the roots of our English word worry, you'd find that it speaks of being strangled, taken by the throat and torn at. And if we stop, that's what worry does to us, isn't it? These words are a perfect description of what we experience as we begin to be worried. We feel inwardly pulled to pieces, pulled in different directions, tugged at. The concerns that are kind of bubbling up in our hearts and minds, they strangle us. I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever just unconsciously reached up to your throat when you're worried? That unconscious feeling like, I can't quite get a breath like I want to. Concern tears at us. I remember a very visceral experience of this when Kelly and I lived in Tennessee. Broke as a joke as we are at different seasons in life. And I felt our finances would literally kill us. Now, I knew it was foolish to think this way. I knew it was irrational. But I literally felt as these due dates approached that I'm going to die because of my finances. And I knew it was silly to think that way, but that's how strong the worry was. That's how much I felt it was clawing at my throat and strangling me. I'm going to die because of these financial concerns. Now, obviously, I didn't die. God provided, and here I am today to recount his faithfulness. But strong emotions were stirred up by worry, and they were a battle. I felt strangled by these things, and I'm sure you've had that experience too. And Jesus is telling us here, we don't have to worry. And look again at the scope of his instruction. Is he simply saying that we don't have to worry about one or two minor things, like don't worry if you're going to have dessert after dinner today, or don't worry if you know you'll be able to have two winter coats instead of just one? Not at all. Jesus is saying, don't worry about your what? Your life, right? Don't worry about your life. He gives two examples, food and clothing, but these are two fundamental examples that stand in for the rest of our lives. And you can see this in the next verse where Jesus says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Life is bigger than these two things. And so Jesus is trying to address our whole lives here. Gang, let's stop and consider this for a moment. God wants us to be free from worry. He doesn't want us to be consumed by these things. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that God wants us to be free from anxiety. He doesn't want us to be gripped and torn by these thoughts that race around our head. Can you imagine a life free from worry and anxiety? I mean, can you stop and just think, what would life be like if I wasn't plagued by anxiety and worry? How much would that change your day-to-day existence and your experience of life? How much would that affect your health in a positive way if you weren't plagued by worry and anxiety? And as we continue through, remember, this is not a command that's meant to torment us. Jesus holding something out of our reach, knowing that we can't actually do it. God's not asking us to do something that we're not capable of doing by the help of his Holy Spirit. It might be difficult, but it's not impossible. Let me just say that again. It might be difficult, and it might take work, but it is not impossible. Otherwise, God wouldn't have told us to do it. And here in verse 23, he gives us the first reason why we can let go of worry. He says in verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. You and I don't need to worry because our lives exist for more than food and clothing. We exist for more than just these earthly needs that we have. We are an eternal being with an eternal purpose. We live for more than just this earthly existence. We live here on earth for sure, but we're created as an eternal person with an eternal purpose. And Jesus is reminding us here to set our things on higher priority issues, issues of eternal value, to get our eyes up from the things that so consume us. I'm reminded of Jesus' interaction with his disciples in John 4. Now, John 4 is a familiar passage to us because it records the story of the woman at the well. But after that interaction, Jesus' disciples come back to him, and we read, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus didn't worry about the meal that he had skipped while having a conversation with this woman, because he knew he was about the Father's business. He knew he was doing the eternal work that the Father had set in front of him, and so that meant he didn't have to worry about the temporary needs of his body. It doesn't mean that he could ignore these things, that they just didn't exist. It meant that he lived for a higher purpose than just finding his next meal. He wasn't an animal just finding one meal to the next. He lived for an eternal purpose. He knew he had a higher purpose than just feeding and clothing his body. Again, you and I exist for that too. We exist for more than just the next meal or to cover up our bodies. We exist for God's purposes in our lives, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them, created for more than just finding our next meal. And so you and I can experience God's peace, a freedom from worry, when we remember that our lives exist for more than food and clothing. Instead of seeking after these things, we make it our priority to seek the kingdom of God, as we see down in verse 31. And when our hearts and minds are focused on discovering and following the will of God, we can find God's peace in his provision. Our soul, that eternal part of us, is satisfied and finds rest in him as we make him our focus and our pursuit. You exist for more than just feeding and clothing your body. Verse 24, he gives an illustration. Jesus, being a good teacher, he begins to give his disciples a series of illustrations and questions. Each one is going to drive home the point a bit further. He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So using this natural world around them, you can maybe imagine Jesus gesturing to a group of birds over there saying, "Listen, look at those ravens over there. God cares for those ravens. They exist because God created, and they remain because God sustains them. How much more so will God care for us who are made in his image?" You and I don't have to worry because we're of more value than the birds, and God takes care of them. If God takes care of the lesser, certainly he will take care of the greater. That's Jesus' argument here, the lesser to the greater. Again, you and I don't need to worry because we are precious to God. Let me just say that again. You don't need to worry. I don't need to worry because we are precious in God's sight. And Jesus is trying to remind us of the value that God places on us, the place that we have in his heart. Now, just think through the Bible and the different relationships that God uses to describe who we are to him and who he is to us. He describes himself as our shepherd and we're his flock. He calls us his people. He calls us his children, adopted into his family. He calls us the bride of Christ. And all of these speak to value, don't they? They all speak to God's tender care for us. Jesus is not going to forsake his bride. The shepherd won't forsake the sheep. God won't abandon his people. All of these things speak to our value and God's care for us. And so when worry comes up and it just begins to bubble up in our heart and mind and start to put its hand around your neck, you can push back against those lies. You can push back against that fear and remind yourself that God loves you and that you're valuable to him. He loves you so much that he was willing to give his only son to die in your place, making provision for your greatest need, sin. And if that's true, we can trust him to take care of us. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is Paul's line of reasoning. This is how far God's love will go for us. If he loves and values us this much to give his only son, we don't need to worry. If he takes care of the ravens, how much more so will he take care of those who are made in his image and purchased by his son? Now, just as a practical way to live this out, a practical way for us to fight against worry, when we feel these things start to strangle us, when another bill lands on our desk, or when the doctor gives us a call back more quickly than we thought because there's bad news to describe, look outside for a bird. And I don't mean just so that you can forget everything and pretend that these things aren't real. Look outside for a bird and consider God's care for that little creature. That God cares for that animal. God cares for that bird. And then remind yourself that unlike that bird, you are made in God's image and purchased by his son. That bird is God's beautiful creation, but it wasn't made in his image. That bird is precious to God, valuable in his sight, but he didn't purchase it with the blood of his son. And if God will take care of that bird in your backyard or outside the doctor's office window, he will certainly take care of you, and he'll certainly take care of me. I challenge you this week to look at a bird in a different light, not just to look at its colors or to look at how they're amazing, how they fly, or just circle on a thermal in the air, but consider it as a reminder and expression of God's care. If he'll take care of that animal, certainly he'll take care of us. Now, as we continue to move, Jesus is a good teacher, and so, of course, he continues to drive home his point in verses 25 and 26, and he says, "And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" He continues to drive home this point that we don't need to worry, this time by posing a question to his disciples. And basically, to paraphrase, he's saying, "What good has worrying done for any of you? Which of you has been able to add a cubit to your height or an hour to your life? And if worrying can't do those things, how can it possibly do anything else of value for you?" And when I look at this question, it's one of those questions I just have to sit back and think, you know what? You make a good point. I don't know why. I can't argue with the point, but I don't know why it's hard for me to grab hold of what you're saying. I can't argue with you. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And he is. He's absolutely right. What good has worrying ever done for us? It's been observed before that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives us something to do, but we don't get anywhere as we're using it. Worrying doesn't actually do anything for us. In fact, it's worse than useless. It's harmful. Worrying stirs up doubts, and it gives voice to our fears, and it creates this fission between us and God that we believe he's not faithful to us. And it causes all sorts of problems physically as we begin to worry. Worrying is worse than useless. It's harmful. And so Jesus tells us, don't worry because it's a waste of time. And so the next time you're in a season of worry and struggle, just stop for a moment and step back from that and ask, what good is this worrying actually accomplishing? As I spend so many mental cycles worrying about this and getting all worked up about it, what good is it actually doing? What change is it bringing to the situation? And recognize that it's doing nothing but causing more problems, stirring up more grief. Instead, let's meditate on the lessons that we find here in our passage. Let it be these things that we spend filling our minds with. What good has worrying done? Now, verses 27 and 8 take us back to another illustration and application from nature. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Back to nature, Jesus again probably just gestures to some grass and to some flowers around them to make his point, to make his application. And again, this is one of those points in those applications, another argument where you have to say, you know what? You're right. You're spot on. We can't look at this and just say, oh, you're just making that up. That's not actually true. You're just trying to prove a point from an invalid presumption. We can't argue with Jesus' starting point. If God takes care of the grass, which is temporal and fleeting, how much more so will he take care of us? We can't argue with that. We can't argue with Jesus' starting point. We can't argue with the application. The lilies of the field. Man, isn't it easy to picture them at this time of the year? You drive onto the church property, and you see all the work that the landscapers have done to make this place incredible. I love this time of the year. You just walk out, and you see these trees blooming in the lawn, and it's easy to picture how beautiful these things are. All of God's handiwork coming up from the ground to display to us. And these things were God's creation back in Genesis, his idea, his design. They're his things to sustain today. They exist because he upholds them today. And not even Solomon, with all of his resources, could boast a beauty like we see in the natural world around us. And it's so easy to observe that right now, isn't it? And if God takes care of these temporary things, how much more so will he take care of those of us who are made in his image with an eternal soul? Again, it's that argument from the lesser to the greater. We don't have to worry because God takes care of temporary things, so he'll certainly take care of those with an eternal soul. Now, Jesus acknowledges something here in our verses, doesn't he? That this takes faith on our part. Strangely, again, we can't deny that Jesus is speaking the truth for us, right? I don't think there's anybody here in the room would say, nope, invalid argument. He's wrong for what he's thinking about. There's a flaw in his logic. You just can't believe what he's saying. I don't think anybody would say that Jesus is making an invalid or an untruthful argument. And yet, I'd say there's plenty of us here who struggle to believe it, right? Am I the only one? You don't have to raise your hand, but I would guess to say that I'm not the only one who struggles to believe this. Who can refute this argument Jesus has made? None of us. There's no way around it. And so the real issue is not whether he's speaking the truth. The real issue is our belief. It's a question of our faith. Will we believe God? Will we believe his promises and the faithfulness we see every day? And sadly, even though God has proven himself faithful beyond a shadow of a doubt, we're people of what Jesus calls little faith. Sadly, we give more credence to our fears and our worries than we do to the God who cannot lie. Isn't that a strange thing? I find it strange, this weird thing that I wrestle against. I believe the lies of my fear and my worries, and yet I have a hard time believing a God who's never lied, cannot lie, and has proven his love beyond a shadow of a doubt. So what does this look like from a practical standpoint? How do we use these verses as a battle against worry in our own hearts and minds? How do we live out this lesson? Well, practically, when worries arise, you and I have to do the hard work of choosing to believe truth over our emotions. Choosing truth over our emotions. And gang, I will be clear about this. It is a choice. It's a choice on our part to believe either our strong emotions or God's unbreakable truth. When worry floods in, you and I need to rehearse the faithfulness of God as seen in his word and fight back against those things that threaten and call those things to be lies. We need to fill our minds with his word and make those the soundtrack that we listen to, not our runaway emotions. Gang, faith is a choice on our part. And there are things that you and I can do to strengthen our faith and to encourage that choice. Reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness, even from something as simple as a flower, can help strengthen our faith. Say, God's taking care of that tulip. which petals are about to fall off in a couple of weeks. And if God will take care of that tulip, how much more so me? I can believe him and trust him. My emotions are saying this. I'm going to choose God's perfect faithfulness instead. And that doesn't mean the emotions go away or all of a sudden we feel better and we're not worried any longer. It's a choice we have to make over and over again, but it is a choice that we can make. Which voice will we listen to? Now, verse 29, Jesus returns to the instructions. He says, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." He returns to the instruction, don't have an anxious mind, even for things as important as food and water. And as you read through this passage, do you get the sense that Jesus is repeating himself? Am I the only one who sees that Jesus is repeating this lesson over and over again? The same lesson, repeated in different ways throughout the same text, each with a slightly different version or variation of why we don't have to worry. It would seem that if Jesus needs to repeat himself, that we need to hear it more than once. Apparently, Jesus' disciples aren't the sort of people who believe this the first time upon just hearing it once, and that includes us here this morning, doesn't it? Jesus keeps repeating this lesson because we need to hear it. Now, just think about your worries for a minute. Do they pop up once in your mind and then go silent? The bill shows up, you worry for it for a little bit, and then you never think of it again. If you're at all like me, my worries, they pop up in my heart and my mind, and then they hit heavy repeat on the playlist that's going on in my head. All day long, they're popping up, repeating, repeating, and repeating. I don't know what we're going to do. We don't have this. How are we going to get through this season? What about my kids? How are they ever, and we worry, and we worry, and we worry. The voice of worry plays over and over again in our heads. They reinforce themselves in our minds. And so Jesus, knowing this, repeats the instruction that we don't have to worry over and over and over again, because we need to hear it. If fear gives me 7 reasons to worry, I need 10 reminders from God why I don't need to be worried. I need 10 reminders that God is on the throne. And so Jesus is repeating himself here. There is some repetition in this passage, but we need to hear it, don't we? And so Jesus adds verse 30, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." Jesus continues to add to this growing list of reasons why we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry because God knows our needs. I'm not sure how your note-taking's been going this morning, but certainly add this. You don't need to worry because God knows your needs. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. This is one of the fears that's at the base of our worries, isn't it? God doesn't know. He doesn't see. And yet the Bible tells us over and over and over again that God sees us and he knows us. He knows what we need. Our Heavenly Father sees us. He knows you. You know, one of my favorite examples of this, one of my favorite stories, in fact, in the whole of the Old Testament, it actually centers around Hagar. If that name doesn't exactly ring a bell, Hagar was the servant of Abraham and Sarah who became the mother of Ishmael. That's why her name might be familiar. And in Genesis 16, we see Sarah is bitter and jealous towards Hagar, and so sends her running. A pregnant individual running out into the desert, stuck in between the promised land and Egypt, running back to where she came from. Hagar was alone. She was unseen. And as you read through Genesis 16, we see that she came to learn that God heard her and saw her. And as God spoke in that chapter, she responded and gave him the title, the name, "You are the God who sees." You're the God who sees. In fact, you know what's interesting? The name Ishmael, we give Ishmael a bad rap, partly because he deserves it. But that name is a beautiful name. It means God hears. God says, you're going to name the son in your womb Ishmael because God has heard what you're going through right now. It's the same lesson Jesus is trying to repeat right here. God knows our needs. He sees us. He hears us. He knows us. And so Hagar's trial became the very thing to teach her that she was seen and heard by God. God knew her needs. He knew the things that worried her. I encourage you to read Genesis 16 at some point this week and put yourselves in her shoes. Don't think about her as a character in a story, something that's kind of religious narrative simply, but as a real person. Picture yourself in the sand there alongside her, trying to make the journey from Israel down to Egypt. Imagine that there's a baby that is fragile, still yet to be born. And consider the frailty and the vulnerability of that moment, and then the power of God speaking that she was seen and heard. And as you're able to see things a bit more from her perspective, consider how much God sees you. We need reminders like this, that God sees us and knows us. We haven't escaped his notice. But if you're paying attention to verse 30, it isn't the only warm, comforting encouragement that we find here. We also have what we might call a little bit of tough love in verse 30. Because Jesus actually started the verse by saying, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things." Here, Jesus also tells us to stop worrying about the cares of this world, because that's what the godless do. To be blunt, Jesus is telling us, don't worry, because it makes you a functional atheist. You may in your mind say that God is and that he's all these things that the Bible describes him to be, but when we give place to worry and give greater place to those than God's promises, we're acting functionally like an atheist. God isn't on the throne. He doesn't see me. He can't take care of me. And the laundry list goes on and on. So sometimes we need kind of a kick in the rear to say, hey, quit acting that way. The nations of the world, they don't have a heavenly Father who knows them and cares for them. So they have no security. Jesus is saying the nations of the world aren't living for eternity, and so their focus is on the natural world. And he's telling us it's just not fitting for a child of God to act like the world. It's wrong for us to let worry carry us away like it does a person who has no relationship with God, who doesn't have an anchor that's sure and steadfast. And so sometimes we need the warm, fuzzy encouragement that God sees us, just like he saw Hagar. And sometimes we need a kick in the rear that says, cut it out. Stop your worrying. Remember that God is, and he is who he says he is. Sometimes we need a strong rebuke when the nice encouragements have failed to change our behaviors. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves that worrying makes sense for an unbelieved person, but it's not fitting for a child of God. Gang, we have a heavenly Father who knows us, and he knows our needs, and let's not act as if that's not true. Verse 31, instead Jesus gives us something else to do. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. We've come now to the kind of the active side of Jesus' teaching on worry. Throughout the passage, Jesus has been mainly focused on what not to do. Don't worry. Stop worrying. And now he's telling us something to do in exchange. Seek the kingdom of God. And this is a beautiful thing that he's telling us to do. Because as you read through the New Testament, it'll speak to the way that we participate in our spiritual growth, our sanctification, to use the term, with the words put off and put on. You'll see this in the New Testament. We put off a certain set of things and we put on another set of things. For instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." As you and I participate in our sanctification, and there certainly is a part that is our job to do, God is at work in us for sure, but there is also a part that he gives us to do. We put off certain things that mark and define our old life so that we can put on the things that are consistent with Jesus. We put off and we put on. That's our job to do. And here in Luke 12, we're to put off worry and replace it with a love for God and a passion for the things of eternity. We're to seek first his kingdom. Overcoming worry is more than just a matter of stopping one thing. We need to replace it with something better. We put off the old man and put on the new. We stop giving place to such worry and start occupying our minds with the kingdom of God. Let's say that again. We stop occupying our minds with worry and put our minds on the kingdom of God. Let me just ask the question, what would our thought life be if we spent as much time thinking about the kingdom of God as we spend on our worries? What would my, you can't answer for me, but I had to ask the question as I'm studying, what would my thought life actually be like if I spent as much time thinking about the kingdom of God as I spend worrying about the various things that trouble me? And what about you? Just ask yourself the question, how much would your thought life change? How many mental cycles do we give to our worries compared to the kingdom of God and all that we find in his word? I'd venture to say that all of us spend too much time worrying and too little time concerned with the kingdom of God. And there's a wonderful promise associated with this command, this put on command. The promise connected with this change of focus is that God will take care of us. It's not ignoring these things or pretending like they no longer matter. It's trusting that God will take care of them instead of us. When our focus is heaven, God takes care of our earthly needs. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you, Jesus says. What an incredible promise. And gang, that's exactly what it is. I use the word promise on purpose because that's exactly what Jesus is offering us here. He's offering us a promise. Jesus is promising that the Father will take care of our earthly needs as we seek first the kingdom of God. It's his word to us. Now, we've got a couple problems with this. One is the shaky faith that we mentioned earlier. But another problem we have here is that we only want the second half of this promise. We want God to meet all of our earthly needs without needing to shift our focus to heavenly things. We want to be able to indulge and cater to our flesh and entertain our small faith all the while having God meet our earthly needs. But that's not how this promise works, is it? Here and in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus connects the promise of God's provision with the call to seek first the kingdom of God. It's as you and I are seeking first the kingdom of God that we can have the confidence that God will take care of all our earthly needs. Now, as I say this, I just want to be careful that I'm not promising more than God promises, but I also want to be careful that I'm not promising less than God promises. God promises to meet our needs, doesn't he? But I also want to make sure that we're seeing he doesn't promise to meet our wants. God promises to meet our needs, but he promises to do that according to his wisdom, not necessarily according to how we see the picture unfolding. A great example of this is God's provision for Israel as they wandered in the desert. God provided for their every single need, but he did it in some ways that they didn't anticipate or even appreciate at times. The food wasn't like they expected, and it wasn't always what they wanted, but manna was there as they needed it. God provided water from unexpected places, and even their clothing, just like Jesus promises here, their clothing, God provided for their clothing, but he didn't do it by a FedEx truck rolling up with all sorts of new things that they ordered off the internet. Instead, God provided for their clothing by making sure their old stuff didn't wear out. For 40 years, God sustained the clothing that they were wearing so that he would provide for the clothes on their back, just like he promised to do. You and I say, well, I want God to provide, but I want him to provide the new jacket that I just saw from X, Y, and Z. I want him to provide these shoes because these guys are 3 months old and they're wearing out. You know, we have our thing, how God wants us, how we want God to provide. God provided for Israel. He met their needs, but it necessarily wasn't in the way that they expected or would have done if they had been in charge of writing the story. Israel's time is an incredible example of God's unfailing care, but it's also a reminder that he'll do things in his way and in his time. Our part is not to tell him what to do, but to seek his kingdom and to trust him to take care of our earthly needs. We're called to put off the old man, to put on the new. Stop worrying and seek the kingdom of God. Verse 32, we see why this should be easy, or become easier at least. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As we look at Jesus' statement here in this next verse, it should make this process putting off and putting on and trusting God a little bit easier, because he says God delights to take care of us. And all that we've said this morning, let me just say that again. God delights to take care of you. And if this doesn't help us overcome our worry, I don't know what more Jesus could say to us, that God actually likes taking care of you. Our shepherd and our Father loves to take care of us, his sheep and his children. He doesn't begrudge it. He doesn't consider it menial work that's beneath him. He doesn't find it a distraction from more important things like global wars and election cycles. And I really don't know how to say this with more weight or urgency than Jesus has already said it. Your heavenly Father loves to take care of you. It gives him pleasure to take care of you. You have a Father who knows you, who loves you, and loves taking care of you. And you and I can take rest and find encouragement in these truths. They help us push back against the worries and the lies that come into our hearts and minds. We have a Father who loves to take care of us. And now we come to the final two verses of our passage this morning. And as we do, Jesus is going to give us a practical and powerful way to combat worry. He says in verse 33, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, a practical way to live this out. And this is a test here, isn't it? Just like it was a test for the rich young ruler when Jesus told him to sell all that he had, give it away, and then follow Jesus. It was a way of testing that young man, and it's a way of testing us. Now, I want to just be clear. This isn't a command that's meant to be followed literally, at least not all the time. Like the command to cut off a hand or to pluck out an eye, if those things cause us to sin, this is a command that's meant to stir us to dramatic action. It's a command that puts its finger on an issue in our heart and won't back down until we address it. It's a command that will take us all the way until we've passed the test. The real issue is not how much finances we have in our bank, but where those things are at in our heart. That's what Jesus is ultimately getting at. This verse isn't Jesus describing his money management strategy. Certainly, the Bible has a lot to say with how we steward our finances, but this statement from Jesus is not meant to address our bank account ultimately, but again, our heart. Do you need to sell all that you have to follow me? When we hear this question, does it cause us to walk away in denial like the rich ruler saying, I could never do that. I just can't follow Jesus to that extent. Or when we see Jesus saying this to us, we say, God, I trust you. How can I reuse my resources for your kingdom? Again, Jesus is pointing his finger at our heart, and he's asking us to put out there on the table our finances so that we can really examine the questions like, what is our provider? Is it my financial resources? And if I feel like I give my financial resources away, am I all of a sudden in threat? I'm no longer secure? Or am I secure in God's provision for me? And so that's what this question is intended to ask. Who takes care of me? Is it the money in my bank or is it God? If I had no money in the bank, would I still be cared for? Would I still be secure? Or do I need those things in order to be secure? Again, I'm not saying this is an easy thing for us to do. The questions of trust and worry, they strike to the very core of who we are, aren't they? They dive deep. But for all the reasons laid out through our passage this morning, you and I can trust God and push back against worry, even if it were to mean selling all that we have in order to follow him more closely. And then we get to the closing statement. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 34 is both a warning and an incredible opportunity. And you know, for the longest time, I only ever saw the warning here in verse 34. If my treasures are here on earth, my heart will be here on earth as well. And that's a frightening thought, that there's a heart that's tied up and bound and tethered to earth. I hope there isn't a person in the room this morning who's comfortable with the idea of having their heart bound up and tethered here to earth. The true, believable warning. If the things that you and I value the most are here on earth, our heart is going to be tied up here on earth. If we think it's earthly things that will take care of us and satisfy us, our heart will always be consumed with the things of this world. And again, that's a scary proposition, caught up and consumed by this world and missing heaven. So this verse is a sober warning, no mistake. Where our hearts are is where our treasures are. There's an unbreakable link between these two things. But that doesn't have to be a bad thing, because we can use this truth to our advantage as well. If we seek first the kingdom of God and live to put our treasure there, where does that put our hearts? It puts our hearts in heaven, doesn't it? Just as much as if our treasures are here on earth, our hearts are stuck and tethered to our treasure here on earth. If we place our treasure in heaven, God says your heart is going to be there too. If you want your heart to be less consumed by the things of this world, find a way to put your treasure in heaven. If you and I want to be further freed from the stranglehold of worry, we need to find ways to seek first the kingdom of God. We need to listen to Jesus' command and act on it, to put off the old man who continually invested and looked to this world and put on the new who looks to heaven and invests in heaven. And I picture it like a piece of paper tied to a rock with a string attached between the two of them. If I throw that rock, that paper is just going to go wherever the rock goes. And I picture that like my treasure. Wherever I throw the rock of my treasure, my heart follows after it. And I want to throw that heart. I want to put that treasure in heaven so that my heart is there as well. This is not just a warning for us. It's also a promise that we can use to our advantage. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be as well. We're going to wrap up this morning. As we do, I really hope that these things that we've looked at this morning are more than just simple life hacks. I hope they carry more weight to us than a Facebook post or an Instagram post, something that we saw on a video somewhere where just another human being was spouting off their good ideas for what works for them. These are commands from our King and our Creator. They're insights from the one who knows us best, who cares for us the most. They're promises from the one who cannot lie. And they're not unobtainable commands thrown out just to torment us because we could never actually do them. These instructions are spoken from a heart that is loved, that loves us. In fact, consumed by our good. The overflowing love that brought Jesus to the cross is the same love behind this message and these instructions. Again, God doesn't want you consumed by worry. It was never a part of his design for you. A worry that strangles and chokes is the result of sin and the fall. You and I were made to know God as our loving provider, and Jesus wants us to come back to the relationship that we were created to have. And so I encourage you this week, grab hold of these things. As a fresh struggle with worry comes in for whatever reason into your life, come back to Luke 12. Put a bookmark here. Highlight this text so that you can come back to it and use it when you need to do battle against worry again, because we all will. There's not a single one of us in this room that's going to walk out and have this locked in. It's going to be a struggle for us and a fight for us. And we'll need to refresh in our memories, in our hearts, the word that God has spoken and spend time meditating on it and choosing to believe it. And so let's be a people that finds the peace that God wants us to experience. I'm going to ask Grayson and Nina to come back up to help us close out in the last couple songs of worship. And as we do, I just want to even maybe start with one last thing that Jesus alludes to here in the passage, but we didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about. The passage starts by Jesus saying that he's addressing his disciples. And later, he made a contrast between his disciples and, verse 30, the nations of the world, two different groups. One that has the promises of God, one who has a Father that knows them, one who has a Savior who bought them by their blood, by his blood, and another group that's outside of those things. You might think of those things as believers and unbelievers, as saved and those who aren't saved, those who are a part of the family of God and those who aren't. This morning, if you're not born again, if God hasn't adopted you into his family, if you haven't responded to that invitation, if you haven't made yourself a disciple of Jesus, choosing to follow him over the things and cares of this world, today is an opportunity for you to do that. To see the goodness that God wants to extend to you. Not just a life free from worry, but a life free from sin. Our greatest worry and our greatest need taken care of, the guilt that we carry through our sin, because guilt, sin does make us guilty before God. It's not something that we can just slough off and kind of step out from underneath as if we're free to choose whether we're guilty or not. Our sin makes us guilty before God, but God has made provision for that as well. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that confidence and hope that you're God's child, that you've been brought into his family, you can have that hope and confidence by simply calling out to him by faith. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that by raising up your hand. But that raising up of your hand is just an outward expression of what you're calling God to do on the inside. Saying, God, I believe you. I trust you. I believe you've given and offered me promises I could never earn. I don't deserve these things, and yet you have generously and graciously extended them to me. Is there anybody here this morning that needs to respond to God's generous offer for salvation and a new life that's different than what you've been living before? Is there anybody here this morning? Well, as we close this morning, we have, the children of God, incredible promises before us to take hold of. And as we worship, I pray that these things would just kind of settle in and just begin to organize themselves into our hearts and minds in a way that we own them and they become ours. If we're familiar where they're at on the page, that we can turn back to them in time of need and find God's hope and encouragement. Let's close and pray together this morning. Would you stand with me? Lord, thank you this morning, like we started, that you're not a God who is tormenting us by commanding us to do a thing that it's impossible for us to do. In fact, just the opposite. This command was given not to tear at us, but to give us rest and peace. Not to torment us, but to put us at ease. So, Lord, we look to you this morning and thank you for the truth of these things. Lord, may we not pass them by quickly and just go on to our day. May we not give them the equal weight that we're going to give anything else that we might read through the day. Lord, would we see these things and hear them as your very word to us? And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.